just for a minute before we go to Romans chapter 8. Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. There's all those T's in there in the New Testament. And I want you to go to Titus, the fifth one of these epistles. And these are written by the Apostle Paul. Important words, especially 2 Timothy at the close of Paul's life. Last words. Titus chapter 2 is explaining or talking about the grace or the gospel of the grace of God. The good news of the grace of God. The good news of the grace of God. The church of Jesus Christ has good news to share with the world. Sometimes the world thinks that we are bad news. That's too bad. It really is too bad that sometimes believers are looked upon as bad news. But the gospel is good news. It's the grace of God. And I believe it's universally available. It is the gospel that is available to all men, and there's many reasons why I believe that. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 talks about the impact of the good news of the gospel in our daily lives. So Titus 2:12, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." It's not all about heaven. It's not all about someday in the sweet by and by when I get to heaven, I'm going to be perfect. The gospel of God's grace and His salvation instructs us, according to these verses, teaches us or trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live now self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting, listen to that, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. God saves us. He forgives us. He cleanses us by His grace in order to empower us to live differently, to live a life that's different, distinct, a life that is in where we are zealous for good works. We don't do good works to earn favor, but He saves us and washes us in order that we might do good works. So look at, and that's really what I'm going to say on that. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at what Paul has to say. Just a few verses this morning, and there's really, we're going to lead up to one main thing as we work our way through this few verses. So Romans chapter 8, verse 12. And we are in that section of this letter where Paul is talking about how he has provided us with the Spirit of God who lives in us to give us the power to live differently. So chapter 8, verse 12 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So we are debtors, but not to the flesh, not to the old nature, Not just it, the flesh is not just the body, but it's the old nature, it's the old way of living, and we are not enslaved to it. We are not debtors to live according to the flesh, or according to the sinful passions. We don't have to. You don't have to. That's kind of where this passage says we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We're not slaves to sin. We're not. And then he goes on in this passage, which we looked at just before that, that sin always leads to death. Sin is never. It may be fun. Sin is fun. Sorry to tell you guys this, but there is pleasure in sin for a season, but the result is always negative. It leads to death. It leads to guilt. It leads to shame. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to harm. It leads to death. And it separates us from God. So if we think we can just violate God's commandments, we can violate His ways, we can ignore Him. If you're driving down the road and you're going way too fast and think you can ignore the speed limit, sometimes it leads to death. Sometimes it leads to big tickets, big traffic fines, whatever. So sin always leads to death, according to this passage. But we are debtors to live each day under the control of and the power of the Holy Spirit. I had this discussion with my son-in-law this week, and I love him. And I think I want to give this illustration. I feel like for him, living in the power of the Holy Spirit is not so much making the big decisions in life. It's not making the big plans, and it's really in the day-by-day small things. And I was sitting in my chair at home, and we were going to have coffee, and so I don't know who it was. I think it was Kathy or Alicia brought over two hot cups of coffee and smelled good, and we were both going to sit there and talk for a little while. And so I had a cup of really hot coffee in my hand, and Florian had a really hot cup of coffee in his hand, and Alicia came with Mariah, her little girl, and just walked up to Florian and said, "Can you hold her for me for a minute?" And she had to take care of something, and, you know, they have three, so they do have their hands full at times. And so, and he put his coffee up on the windowsill and just held Mariah, you know, in order to serve his wife, you know. And that may seem like a really small thing, but I think it was living under the control of the Holy Spirit in that moment. It really was. It was the Spirit of God saying, my time with my coffee is not as important as my wife and what she has going on. And I thought, that's the Spirit of God in him. And it's a kind of a small thing. But imagine those kinds of decisions all day long where the Spirit of God has control and He's leading us to live an unselfish life. That's an amazing thing. So, and then the other thing I was just going to throw out there is that my other little granddaughter came running up to me, and I was sitting in the chair, and she just snuggled up in my lap, and she said, "Papa, I always like you. Love you." She changed it to "love you." It was so sweet, man. I tell you, that was worth $100. So, anyway, so Romans chapter 8, verse 12 just says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body." If you want to remember what those are, there's a pretty gnarly list in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, 18, 19, the deeds of the flesh, what the flesh produces. Pretty ugly list of when we live in our own strength, when we live fact, I wrote this down. The flesh describes a person's natural effort independent of God. That's what the flesh is. And so the man's natural effort independent of God leads to Galatians 5, 17 through 19. You might want to look at that later. So, if by the Spirit you put to death, the deeds of the body. You put to death the deeds of the body. You have to be involved in this, engaged in this. You have to put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. You will live in your relationship with God. You will enjoy God. You will want to be near Him. You will have fellowship with Him and His people when you are putting to death the deeds of the body. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, this is not a proof text to say, well, if you're led by the Spirit, you're a Christian. That's not what this is saying. That's not really what it means. It means those who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons, and He is involved in conforming our lives into the image of His Son. In fact, I was listening to a podcast by Francis Chan, and he talked about, and we'll get to suffering, believe me, the rest of the chapter 8 is going to talk about the believer and suffering, and chapter 8, verse 17 is where that's going to start shifting gears a little bit. But he talked about how through some of the difficulties in our life, it's like a silversmith who is refining silver. And the way that they would do that is they would put the silver into a pot, build a big hot fire under it. It would melt the silver down, and all of the dross would rise to the surface. And then as the silversmith would sweep away the dross from the top, and then heat it up some more and sweep away some more, and he would do that until, guess what? He would look over into the pot and he could see his image in the silver. And so when we go through our stuff and we struggle and we suffer, God is sweeping away the dross so that His image can be seen in our lives. So this whole section is talking about the transforming, sanctifying work of the Spirit in our life. In fact, how does it work? Hold your finger there and turn to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the book of James tonight at 6 o'clock. So chapter 1 of James, verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Receive the implanted word. Receive the word of God. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only." And I think what that's talking about is that as believers, we can do a lot of talking. We can do a lot of talking. We know how to talk. We know how to talk about theology. We know how to talk about what the Word says, what the Word means. We can make bold statements, but James was saying what really matters is that we live it, that we put it into practice. Be ye, what does it say? Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like A man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the Spirit of God, his work in us, is to transform, it is to sanctify, it is to change, it is to bring us into full, not till we get to heaven full, but into conformity with his Son Jesus, right? So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. I want to stay there now. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And his job is to help us to produce the righteousness of God in us. Now, for you, verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Apostle Paul here uses the term sons, and it's if you want to know a parallel passage to this, you need to look at Galatians chapter 4. And Galatians was one of the earliest books that Paul wrote, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. But in these two passages, Galatians 4 and Romans 8, Paul uses the same terminology. He talks about sons, he talks about heirs, he talks about the Spirit's cry, he talks about adoption, and he talks about the fact that we are sons of God in both passages. So, first of all, I think we do need to look at Galatians. I don't like to skip around out of Romans, but it does help. Galatians chapter 4. And it is a very, very similar parallel passage to where we are. So Galatians 4:1, and it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And it's a very, very parallel passage. The same words are used there. So there's, first of all, the idea of a child. It says that a minor child in that society, and I'm going to read to you a little bit from Barclay's commentary on this, but if you were a young child, you were kept under a slave, under a tutor, under a guardian, and the guardian had the job of raising you, but you were kept under a guardian as a tutor, who was a tutor. But then there's this idea of becoming an adult son. And an adult son was adopted into the family with all the rights, with all the privileges, with all the everything that goes with being a son of the father in the household. And what Paul is really saying here is that those who were under the law, under the Old Testament system of the law were minor children. They were kept under the governance of a tutor, which was called the law. But now in Christ, you have become adult sons. You are an adult son in the family with all the rights, with all the privileges, with all the inheritance to come. You're a son of the Father. It's a great idea. It's a great thought. What Paul is really saying here in the bottom is that now as a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you to empower you to live a godly life. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, Paul just said that this is a picture of a regenerate man who was vainly struggling to fulfill the law. That's all he said. This is a man who is vainly struggling to fulfill God's law, failing at it, not able to do it, powerless to do it. And now he says that as believers in Christ, you now have the Spirit of God living in you and the life of an adult son. You are now living by the Spirit as an adult son, no longer under the law in the Old Testament sense. So, Paul describes living under the law as having a spirit of bondage, having to do this, having to fulfill the law, trying to fulfill the law, but having fear, having that sense of fear before God. But now there is a spirit of adoption. And I'm going to read a little bit, and I hope you'll bear with me. This is William Barclay has written commentaries, and in some ways you have to be careful with him. But I feel like there's probably not a scholar who understands the context and the culture of the day to help us understand adoption and what went on. So I'm going to read a little bit. Hopefully you can take a deep breath and just follow along, okay? So don't fall asleep, all right? So Paul is introducing us to another of the great metaphors in which he describes the new relationship of the Christian to God. He's describing a new relationship. In fact, on the cover of your bulletin, it says, in a relationship. You ever see that on Facebook? You know? Sometimes it's complicated. That one blew me away when I first started reading that. Like, I'm doing it my way. It's just too complicated to explain. But we are living in a new relationship to God. We are in a new relationship to God. And that's what he's talking about here. So he really understands the depth of meaning in this passage. In Roman culture, adoption was a really, really big, serious thing. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Romans' patria potestas. This was the father's power over his family. It was the power of absolute disposal and control, and in the early days was actually the power of life and death. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was still under the patria podestas, in the absolute possession and under the absolute control of the father. Obviously, this made adoption into another family a very difficult and serious step. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria podestas to another. There were two steps. The first was known as mancipatio and was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of sale was carried out Twice the Father symbolically sold his Son, and twice he bought him back. But the third time, he did not buy him back. And thus, the patria podestas was held to be broken. There followed a ceremony called Vindicatio. The adopting father went to the praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into the patria podestas. When all this was completed, the adoption was complete. Clearly, this was a serious and impressive step. But it is the consequences of adoption which are most significant for the picture that was in Paul's mind. There were four main ones. Number one, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. So there was clearly a losing of all of your former rights and a gaining of all the rights in your new family. Number two, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. So when you were adopted into a family, it wasn't just we're going to love you and feed you for a while, and when you turn 18, we're going to send you loose. But it's like, no, you are now a legal son in our family. And when I die, you are going to inherit equally with other children in my family the estate when it comes to that day. It was a really serious legal thing. How serious was it? Even if some sons were afterward born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. And number four, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. Absolutely the son of his new father. Roman history provides an outstanding case of how completely this was held to be true. The Emperor Claudius adopted Nero. And who would want to adopt Nero? Not me. Sorry. But he adopted Nero in order that he might succeed him on the throne. They were not in any sense blood relations. Claudius already had a daughter, Octavia. To cement the alliance, Nero wished to marry her, and Nero and Octavia were in no sense blood relations, yet in the eyes of the law, they were brother and sister, and before they could marry, the Roman Senate had to pass special legislation. So adoption was huge. It was very serious. And that in mind, Paul is thinking of, he uses still another picture from Roman adoption. He says that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we really are His children. The adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses. Now suppose the adopting father died and there was some dispute about the right of the adopted son to inherit. One or more of the seven witnesses stepped forward and swore that the adoption was genuine. Does that make sense? Are you guys following that? Thus, the right of the adopted person was guaranteed, and he entered into his inheritance. So Paul is saying it is the Holy Spirit himself who is the witness to our adoption into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is the witness. And I want to just have you look at that really carefully in Romans chapter 8. It's pretty important. The language, the wording is pretty important to get. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We cry out, Father. We address the Lord as our Father. Our Father. That's our new relationship to Him. He's not some deity up there. He's not the Wizard of Oz. He's not someone that we just shake before, but He is our Father, and we address Him as Father. Not Daddy, but Father, respectfully and wonderfully. Wherever we are, we call upon our Father in heaven. He's our Father. How do we know that? And how does He know that? How does He know who belongs to Him? I've always said, God knows those who belong to Him. God knows that. And so it says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, we call out, Abba, Father. And then it says, the Spirit Himself, and sometimes we think that what this means is, I'm a believer, God is my Father, and the Spirit convinces me that I belong to God, that I'm His. But what that really says is, look what it says. The Spirit Himself bears witness. And I believe in the original language, it is to bear witness with. So I think when you're in the hospital, you're in ICU, you're waiting for the doctors to come back with some report, and you're laying there and you're calling out to my Father in heaven. I believe that what the Spirit of God is doing is, here's my witness before the throne in heaven, and here's the witness of the Spirit to the throne in heaven. It's not to me, it's to God. It's the Spirit of God witnessing that that's my son, that's my daughter. As if God needs to be reminded. I don't know. But it says that the Spirit of God bears witness with my crying out to Him. He is the witness before my Father in heaven. And I think He tells the Father in heaven, this is my son, this is my daughter. It's amazing. We can have confidence that our prayers to God get through to Him. You ever wonder whether He listens? When we belong to Him, I think the Spirit of God has that witness to the Father before the throne in heaven, reminding us that we are His sons and that we belong to Him. And I think it's involved in our prayer life. So it's pretty cool. Amen? Okay. Just wondering if you're still out there. Now, we're not going to go further than this morning, but when we get to verse 17, which says, and if children, then heirs. We're going to start. Heirs has to do with the future. Has to do with inheritance. It has to do with down the road, inheriting what our fathers left us or our mothers left us. It has to do with the future. And so it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided. And now he's going to start talking about the role of suffering in the life of the believer and how we can live victoriously when we go through suffering. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And glorification is future. It's when it's all completed and all said and done. But the bottom line for today is that He hasn't given us a spirit of slavery, a spirit of fear, a spirit of bondage, a fear of failure, a fear of being cursed by God. But He has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out to God, Abba, Father and the Spirit joins our words before the Father in heaven, and we are heard by God. God hears you and me if we're believers in Christ. He hears us. He knows that we are His kids. He knows that we need Him. And He is at work in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You didn't just leave us as orphans. I think You said, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. The Paraclete, the Spirit of God, cannot come. And the Holy Spirit is here. He is living in every believer. He indwells each one of us. He is at work in us. He is giving us the power, giving us the will, giving us the desire, giving us the hope to live differently and distinctly, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so, Lord, we thank You that You gave us, You didn't just say, live this way, but You said, here's how you can do it. Here's the resource that you need, the Spirit of God. God, I pray that You would help us to live in His power this week. And when we come before the throne of God, we come as Your sons. We come as Your daughters. We come as those who belong to You, who have been adopted forever. The old is gone. The new is here. We have been adopted into Your family. And we are heirs. One day we will inherit. One day we will see complete and final transformation. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to have our ears open to the Word of God this week. Help us to read it. Help us to, by Your grace, put it into practice. Even in the small things, even in the small decisions, Lord, help us to live in a way that brings You honor, that brings You glory. We pray that You would transform us, that You would work in us, and that there would be that growing reflection of Christ in our lives. Lord, we fall far short of it many times. So thank You, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name.